Good morning. Could we do that one more time? Just the instruments of our voices? Oh, no, not that. The song. Not the whole song, just the chorus. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You are the ceiling and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Let us pray. Lord God, today is the first Sunday in Lent. It's a time of repentance, a season of self-examination, of silence, and waiting for the leadership of your Holy Spirit. By your Spirit, you lead us into the temptations of Jesus. 40 days in the wilderness where our lives are laid bare, and we come face to face with our own desires for power and control. Power over our lives and the lives of our friends and our enemies. And when we're honest, power over you. Open us today to your grace, to your mercy, to your love, to your provision, as we confront our own temptations, the devil's powers and principalities that try to run our world and run our lives. Give us the power of your Son, that we might throw off the insidious powers of sin, the forces of selfishness and pride, the forces that keep us from confronting the truth about our lives and the world. In this season of Lent, shatter our illusions. Save us from ourselves and open us up to the new life in Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, a life of faith and hope and love. And as we allow your Spirit to lead us into repentance, may we discover the goodness and fullness of life in your kingdom of peace. As the psalmist sang, may we find in your presence a refuge, a dwelling place, a place of rest. Lead us also to resist the temptation to find our rest in places that muffle your cries. Cries that cry out for justice. May we hear your voice in the desperation of the needy and in the anger of the wronged and in the despair of the hopeless. May their voices echo in the silences that we keep. May we discern the call of your Spirit, who speaks in them and through them. Your word is near to us, God, on our lips, in our hearts. May we use the time that you've given us to empty ourselves of all that makes us deaf to that word, the word of God, Jesus Christ, who is already on our lips, already on our hearts. May we hear him. Follow him, no matter where he may lead. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, as we turn our attention to our own lives, as we remember again the many ways that God has blessed us and poured God's whole self into our lives and into our world, that we might be brought close in relationship with God forever in Jesus Christ. As we reflect on the many ways that God has gifted us, it is an opportunity for us also to practice our own generosity to God as we collect today what it is you bring in word and song and also in your material lives. As we consider what it is and how it is we might give today, let's share together today's offertory verse from Psalm 37. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Isn't it wonderful to have the bells today? Thank you to the orchestra, to Anna for her leadership, and to all of you for joining together to be a part of the worshiping congregation today. There are many opportunities that are before you each and every day in different ways that you will spend your time in your life and to devote yourself in a regular way, week after week, to this most important thing is a valuable and precious commitment. You want to make the best use of that time, often just simply getting out of the way of how the Spirit's at work in our congregation. You heard from Danny last night the many ways God was at work in a banquet, and today we feast on God's word. We listen again to how God might speak to us. Open your hearts, open your minds to how God is speaking to you today. We're going to be reading an excerpt from Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 6 through 13. It's a story that is embedded, sandwiched, as it were, between two other vignettes. The very beginning of Matthew chapter 26 talks about the conspiracy of the leaders of the Jewish elite, as well as the religious leaders who are now conspiring and collaborating near the end of Jesus' life to draw his life to its conclusion. Immediately following the story we read today, we see how one of Jesus' own, Judas Iscariot, approaches these leaders and inquires what the Savior's life would cost. 30 pieces of silver, we find, in an agreement to betray him and hand him over, is struck. What is our Savior worth? What is our Jesus worth? It's an important question that's also in some ways addressed and spoken to even this morning, even in these verses that follow. Let's listen together to the Word of God. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." May God bless the reading and the hearing these words today. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I can't imagine higher praise, more incredible affirmation, a noble aspiration, I think, for all of us. Who wouldn't want to have that spoken of over our lives, even if it's just one thing we did that one time? But as we look back, I think we can also acknowledge the ways that people have somehow intersected with our lives and acted in such a way that it's drawn out that kind of memory. Things you can never forget. Lucy May Scott taught me how to pray. I was probably Benjamin's age, about 8 years old, and I was sick. And Lucy May was a senior member of my church, and it was this sort of in-between time between programs. And I was not allowed to go into the children's program because I was sick, so I was waiting, because when a family of three brothers has to do anything, the other two are going to do it. The suffering one just has to suffer. And Lucy May encountered me, and she asked what was wrong, and I said I was sick and not feeling well, and she said, well, let's pray about it. And she sat down with me, and she told me what prayer was about and how much she believed this would make a difference for me. And so she prayed for me and encouraged me to continue praying on good days and in bad days. That's the first vivid memory I have of someone teaching me, really pouring themselves into my formation around prayer. Lucy taught me to pray. I think about Dr. Patty English. Patty was my youth minister. And when I was first encountering my own stirrings about my calling, maybe God's calling me into ministry, I sat with Patty and told her what was stirring inside me. And very methodically and patiently and slowly, she began to walk me through some steps to discern whether or not I was hearing the voice of God and how I should be responding. Patty taught me discernment, at least my first few steps. There's another woman that I remember. Unfortunately, her name I do not know and will never, ever know. It's a story I've told you before, and so I'm going to try and distill it down, and I'm going to leave you with the impression that I have no common sense, and you would be right. The story takes place in Europe in the early 1990s when I was on foreign mission field as a student missionary. It was before the Euro. It was before the EU had a very robust kind of sharing presence and small borders, and or, you know, you could easily pass between them. It was still rather difficult in many ways to get from here to there unless you could also bring a new language with you or remember to have the correct currency with you. And I was on my way to a meeting in Belgium from Germany where I was living. And through a series of mistakes on my part, I got on the wrong train, not once, but twice. Eventually made my way to Belgium and arrived at the train station where I was to be picked up by my friend to be a part of a meeting that we were having. But the problem was it was so very late, and I didn't have any Belgian currency, and I didn't speak French. And all of these things were barriers, not to mention that very evening, the Belgians had won a World Cup soccer match. So everybody was not in the train station, but out driving around in their cars, waving their scarves and honking and going wild. And so I tried to approach a few people, but in Europe, it is very impolite, and people don't engage strangers that way. So they just sort of turn me away, and I tried to act obviously poor. All I needed was not cab fare. It was not a place to stay, a hotel, or anything like that. All I needed was enough money for a payphone. I had my friend's phone number. I just needed to call him. So with hands out, I would sort of approach people, and, and they'd walk away. Until finally, I was reduced to being on my hands and knees and literally kind of reaching underneath vending machines, looking for any kind of change that might have dropped or fallen, maybe to scrap together enough to make a phone call to call my friend. And there on my knees, I looked up and there was a woman. She's very diminutive. She's about this tall. And she, I imagine, was also not from around there. Both her costuming, her complexion suggested perhaps she was African. And she didn't speak English, probably spoke perfect French along with four or five other languages, but that wasn't going to help us in the moment. And as I looked up, I kind of put my hands out again like this, and she looked at me for a minute, and at that time I was wearing a cross necklace, and she pointed to the cross on my chest, and she pointed to the cross she was wearing, and she opened up her purse, and there wasn't much in there. But she took out change and gave it to me. enough for that phone call. I was picked up, and everything was made right. And I know God is spirit, and I know God is love, but we all, in our own imaginations, have a picture maybe of what God looks like. And to me, God is an African woman who stands about this tall. But I'd never learned her name. I'll never forget what she did. In that moment of personal desperation, she showed up and taught me something. Today we read the story of a woman who also has no name. Many of the women mentioned in Matthew's gospel and throughout the New Testament, who in one way or another are impacted by or share in the ministry of Jesus, are unnamed. Just in Matthew, think of some of the important figures that we encounter. Peter's mother-in-law, who's healed in Matthew chapter 8. The synagogue leader's daughter, a woman subject to bleeding for 12 years, healed and raised by Jesus. A Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter, all encountering Jesus and being transformed by him in one way or another, illuminating for all of us an important aspect of Jesus' identity or a special calling in our lives, all without names. It's sort of like the tomb of the unknown soldier. That's how I think of this woman sometimes. This nameless woman in many ways stands for the many more who responded to Jesus' ministry, who participated in Jesus' ministry with enthusiasm, who served him with love, but we don't have the luxury of their names. Today, we encounter a woman like that in the town of Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper. That's a name. And a woman comes to Jesus with an alabaster jar. It's filled with very expensive ointment. Matthew doesn't even tell us whether she is kind of part of the hosting team, whether she's a guest, whether she's a bystander, whether she's an intruder. What Matthew focuses on in telling the story of her for us is her action. It's an extravagant act of devotion. She pours out this very expensive perfume on the head of Jesus as he reclines. And some folks over time have used this as a way to interpret Jesus' identity. This woman is anointing him, and we know that the word Messiah, translated in Greek as Christos or Christ, means anointed one. But that is not the technical word that's used here. The technical word for a messianic or official anointing is a different one. This is a different sort of devotion. It's an expensive and extravagant act of devotion in preparing Jesus for his burial. And the disciples object. They object to seeing all of this perfume poured out. It could have been sold, of course, and given to the poor. This extravagant generosity, they resent. They object. But Jesus responds to that objection. He defends that objection, even though he knows they have heard him teach over and over again about how they should be looking out for the poor. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Give to the one who asks of you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And then later on in that same sermon, chapter 6, verse 2, when you give to the needy, not if, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. A person who's trying to get it all right approaches Jesus and asks about achieving eternal life. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus asks him, what have you done? If you keep these commandments, you shall not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors as yourself. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And there are more. The disciples were well trained, well tuned as disciples to have their eyes and their hearts, their purses pointed toward the needs of the poor. But in this moment, Jesus responds to their objection and defends this woman, saying, "The poor you will always have with you." Now, he's not pushing back or overriding this notion that our humanitarian efforts in our social world are part of responsible Christian discipleship. He's not doing away with that. He's first alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 15, a chapter which immediately calls upon those who read it with, for all it's worth, to look after the poor, to celebrate Jubilee, and to practice regularly the forgiveness of debts so that society may experience God's wholeness and God's shalom. What Jesus is defending here is something else. More deeply than all of that, he says what she's done is a beautiful thing. The rabbis sometimes discussed our responsibility, the good works that we do, using two symbolic means. The first was giving to the poor, our almsgiving. And the second was the burial of the dead. Two different kinds of good work. Giving money to the poor, that's something that we're called to do pretty much all the time. And frankly, it's something that you can do anytime. Not at a required time. It's different when we bury the dead, isn't it? No one ever calls ahead of time and asks if your schedule's free next Tuesday at 4. We just get the news, and we have to respond. And those who are faithful and invested in loving a family or loving that person are going to respond. They're going to stop what they're doing in the moment and respond in the right way at the right time. It's a different sort of good work. Giving to the poor, it requires your money. But even that can become impersonal. But when you have to dedicate your personal service and your personal time in caring for the dead, well, that's a different and higher response altogether. The poor you will always have with you is not some cynical rejection of the importance of caring in ongoing acts of mercy for the poor. It's a simple recognition that giving to the poor is an ongoing obligation. There's no timing. There's no responsiveness. It's always present to us. Jesus is striking a contrast for us, the ongoing duty to serve the poor, with the extravagant moment of devotion that they experienced here. That devotion has a different kind of priority. After all, how did Paul say it? If I give all I possess to the poor, if I give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. And so Jesus is calling us to imagine what's happened here with a different sort of language and understanding. What this woman has done for him is an act of love. It's worship. It's devotion. And there is no higher priority than devoting ourselves to God. So there's no explicit kind of conferral of a messianic title. But this woman has shown where her loyalties lie. And this woman has shown that the one who is worshipped as Lord is this one who is crucified. And so this act of extravagant love shows that she has insight into the significance of Jesus' life and his death that those around do not yet have eyes to see or hearts to understand. I think it's helpful for us to remember this as we begin the season of Lent. For many people, Lent has become a time for self-improvement. I need to lose 15 pounds, so what will I do? Well, I'll give up chocolate bars for 6 weeks, 7 weeks. I may need to improve this character flaw that I'm embarrassed about, so I'm going to try and be nice, or I'm going to spend time in gratitude. And all these are helpful practices, but they're not ends unto themselves so that we can make ourselves better. Discipleship is not a self-improvement strategy. That when we seek to follow Jesus, it is not a call for us to become the best us that we can be. It is instead a response to Jesus' call to take up our cross and follow him. It is the means by which God calls us to die to ourselves so that we might be raised to live in and with Christ. And so the journey in Lent is not a journey to our own self-actualization. It is a journey with Jesus to the cross. Maybe it helps us at this point to consider Jesus' words of praise. She's done a beautiful thing for me. She, and the better translation is actually, she's done a good work for me, or to me. And that might sound familiar. If you go back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so Jesus has said that these works that we associate with discipleship are also works that point to his identity, the crucified Lord whom we follow. And all of the other things that we do in our lives will only make sense when our lives and our hearts are first oriented to his humble end. There's another woman that taught me that, actually. She may not even remember telling me, but years ago, when Janelle was telling me about why she does what she does as a chaplain, stepping into healthcare settings and meeting people in crisis and leading them in many ways, shepherding them through spiritually these crises of body and life and faith, she said, "I do what I do because Jesus died on a cross." How many of us can say that and will? We obey Jesus' instruction. We obey Jesus' instruction today to tell this woman's story as a memorial. We remember her as one that Jesus identified as being one of his because her life was pointed in the right direction. Her life was pointed straight to the cross. No, we don't remember her name, but the Word of God comes alive here. 1 Peter chapter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the power of the right hand of God. He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon God, because God cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and God will lift you up in due time." Every time we tell her story, that word, that promise is lived out. And every time your lives faithfully lived in service of the one who would die to achieve our forgiveness, to secure our salvation, well, we can do a lot of things that may not be remembered in the moment, but they will be remembered by God and lifted up. Today we will lift up bread and cup. And we'll be remembered again, or we will remember again, the one who spared nothing, that we would be able to achieve all that God would have us to achieve in this world, and more. It's not something that we develop or devise for ourselves, but is instead a call to imitate. As we remember our Lord in broken bread, and his body broken, as we remember the cup filled with his blood shed for us, let it tune our lives in the way that they should be tuned as we walk with Jesus in Lent to the cross. And as we recall how he humbled himself even to that point of death, even death on a cross, it was God who raised him up. So you who walk in this same path of humility will be raised up with him. I invite our deacons to make their way forward. Scriptures tell us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for the testimony that we have received of a life that was lived in extravagant generosity, pointing toward your own gracious love, which spared nothing that you might be poured into the world, into our lives, suffer as we suffer, and to die as we do, that we might be raised with him to newness of life. So pour out your Spirit on these gifts of bread and cup and on us as we share them, that we would faithfully remember him and that his life inscribed upon ours might lead us along paths that share mercy and love and grace with one another and with the world. May we truly remember our Lord as we share these gifts together. In his name, amen.